He's one step, because you know these sociopaths are smarter than we are. You know that. And so we go, tell you what, I'm going to say, I want to be, and then that'll be the test, and then that'll let him know that I want to be, and he'll set me free. You think that's possible? Okay. I'm going to leave this conversation right now, but to give you enough room to think about this. And let's continue on the discussion here. Let's keep going and not forget where we have come from, because this is vitally important to the next section of our lesson tonight before we finish off. But one thing I do have to say, and I don't know if you know it, I don't know if you believe it, but I have to tell it factually speaking. On the scale of goodness and rightness and morality, if Ted Bundy is this wall, right here, Ted Bundy, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, all these people. Hey, by the way, Mao definitely belongs on this wall. Definitely belongs on this wall. Maybe right at the top, you know, seriously. And if Jesus Christ is here, let's say, where do you honestly believe you stand? Here? Here? Your neighbor? Here? Me? Here? Now, using Clinton's binoculars here, the reality of righteousness is that these guys are all taking this spot, and you and I are right about right here. The best of us. The best of us. Now, I'm not saying we're Mao and we're not. I'm not. I'm not. You're not. But in this realm, the best of us are right about right here. That's sobering and it's humbling. Because that's the truth. I'm gonna turn the path here, because we're talking about what would have to happen. And we agree that some change would have to happen, correct? Were we all unanimous on that? No matter what the answer is, and we're not going to even go to it tonight, but there would have to be a change, an authentic, legitimate, actual change. Would you agree? Raise your hand if you would agree. Would you be satisfied if the change were in the actions alone? That suddenly he starts dressing better, eating different things, saying the right words. Would you be satisfied? Or even maybe in Josh's case, if he said the right words, I'm sorry, I will never do it again. Would that be satisfactory to you? Some of you, not enough evidence, right? A change would have to occur. A real and a material change. You and I are not too far off from that wall. And a real and a material change has to happen for us to be truly set free. Of course I'm going to ask you, you can anticipate it, but of course I'm going to ask you, has that change actually and materially happened in your life? Because you would agree, and you're not even a great jury, but even the kind of optimistic, kind-hearted jury that doesn't need a whole lot of evidence, just someone who kind of maybe looks like he's sincere. Do I look sincere? Even a jury like you already would have to say a legitimate and material change has to happen. And I'm going to tell you, a really solid jury who knows the law and who has to take the law to its logical and its rightful place would demand a real and authentic change take place because it's the way it has to be. You would agree, right? Okay. Let me read something here. Now let's head on. Okay, continuing to read here. That's the setup. All right, here we go. Here we go. You first saw it. No pictures, please. No Facebook or Instagrams. Here we go. Let me read from Charles Price in our book, Christ for Real, as he begins to open up this portion this way. He says, you know, we've already defined sin as missing the mark. The word sin, therefore, is a relative word, depending upon the target that has been missed. What is the target? Romans 3:23. Who knows it? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the target? The glory of God is the target. What is the glory of God? The target is the glory of God. The sin is falling short of that. This is the character of God, which man, being made in God's image, was intended to express and reveal. The glory of God is the character of God, which man, being made in His image, was intended to express and reveal. Now, this glory has been made visible in the person and in the life of Jesus Christ, who is described in Hebrews 1:3 as the radiance of God's glory. That's Jesus. He's the radiance of His glory, and He is the exact representation of His being. So keep focus here. It was in contrast to seeing the perfect man, as Peter preached and described him, that the people became aware of their own need. Jesus, okay, glory of God, falling short, to manifest His character, intended to express and reveal it. Jesus Christ did. He was the radiance of that glory and the exact representation of His being. And so this is an important fact to appreciate. Now please listen, because this is key for us as we try to answer the questions that we've been asking. It is only as people become conscious of Jesus Christ that they are able to recognize their own need. It's only as we see the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ, because you haven't seen the glory of God's moral character in any other way, unless you've seen Jesus, right? Because He came as, you know, He acted in the flesh. It's only as we see the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ that we see our own need in its true perspective and that we recognize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Peter testifies in his own experience that Christ called him by His own glory and His own goodness in 2 Peter 1:3. In other words, it's this. It was the sheer goodness and glory of Christ, the expression of godliness in His life, that made Him so utterly attractive and drew Peter to Him. This is why we must preach Christ, Price says. His life. Preach His character. Preach His activities. Because only as people see Him do they then see themselves in the true light and then become aware of the real nature of their sin and need. People rarely become aware of their own sin by hearing someone preach sin to them. Like, how many of you are convicted when you see the guys in the Rose Parade at the end of the parade saying, "Repent, you sinners, so you don't go into a flaming hell." How many of you think, "Oh my, I am a sinner"? Or how many of you are thinking, "You look like a sinner, buddy"? You know what I mean? Rarely, not saying never, but rarely do people come aware of their sin by someone pointing their sin and telling that sin to them and preaching it to them. Rather, they more often become aware of their sin by the preaching of Christ. The preaching of the positivity of who Christ is in contrast with whom they recognize their sin. Listen to this example. There was an advertisement on TV one day in which a man came onto the screen wearing a white shirt that had just been washed in ordinary laundry detergent. He was smiling and he relaxed as he confidently showed off his newly washed shirt. And then a second man came onto the screen wearing a shirt washed in some special laundry detergent which was about to be advertised. And his shirt was a dazzling white. And he too looked relaxed and confident. Then he walked over to the man with the shirt that was washed in just ordinary laundry detergent, and that man's face began to fall. Seeing them stand together, you could swear that the man with the shirt washed in ordinary detergent had a slightly gray shirt on now. His grayness had become exposed by the brilliance of the second shirt. Now, had you gone to the first man earlier and said, "You have a dirty shirt on," he would have objected most strongly and let you know in no uncertain manner that it had been just washed that very morning in ordinary laundry detergent. But when he stood next to the man whose shirt had been washed in the special detergent, he came to an embarrassing conclusion. "I have a dirty shirt on." Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the better you know Jesus, and when Jesus is the standard and the grid and the rubric and the key and the prototype and the legend and the index and the thesis and the equation, the function by which everything else gets evaluated and plugged into, when Jesus is that, then you see things clearly as they really are. And then you know the real score in life. He's saying Jesus is the infrared goggles that allows you to see in the darkness. He's the telescope that opens up the realities of the vastness and bigness of the spiritual world in which we live that we don't see. The things too big for our natural man to observe. That Jesus is the microscope that drills down to depths and to the microcosmic foundation and systemic core realities and components of our souls, just like a microscope does. Angela came home one day from school and just goes, "Ew, ew, 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 ew." I said, "What's it? Ew! Dad, did you know this?" She saw a picture, the microscope zoomed down. What is, describe it? Little mites in your eyelashes, and they zoomed it down, and it looked like
potatoes.
Looked like little potatoes drilling. I think someone said it looked like a butt sticking out of your little butts sticking out of your eyelashes. And they saw it, zoomed it up, and she goes, "That's in my eye, ew, 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 ew." You know, it's there. We just don't see it. And so is a lot of unhealthy things in your life and mine that Jesus can help you to see. He lets us know what's really going on underneath the surface. And more than a standard, more than a scope, He is the heart monitor that is able to not only read the health of a heart, a spiritual heart, but the one that establishes what a good, healthy, spiritual heart is actually like, a heart that is full of love for the Father and His creation. Now, some people in evangelism programs, some people who teach some evangelism programs that teach you how to evangelize, they emphasize that when you share the gospel with people, you should always start with their sin. Some cite Matthew 19, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. You remember, we've gone over that several times. Jesus showing the ruler his sin. "For if you don't know you're a sinner, you don't know that you need a Savior." Right? "And if you don't know your sin, you don't know you've offended God." And in so many ways, that is so right and so correct. It is. But, and this is big, it can go really wrong. And it can end up doing more damage than good if you don't administer this correctly. Kind of like a medical student with right knowledge and right facts, but without the requisite context, understanding, experience, skill, heart, and training in understanding the moorings and the thrust of life. And if you don't understand those quite right, then it's kind of dangerous to have a scalpel in your hand, isn't it? Although you know and memorized your test just right. I don't want that kind of surgeon in my life just yet. I cannot tell you how many times I've come across people who have just had a bad taste of Christianity through encounters with Christians who have tried to serve the Lord, stand up for the Lord, receive persecution for people who hate the Lord by going around telling people how sinful they are, how wrong-thinking they are, how lost they are, how little purpose they have in their life, how dirty they are, and yet without themselves properly, humbly, healthfully understanding the context and heart of Jesus. You see, the quality of the reception of your content is directly correlated with the quality of the transmission of the intent. The quality of the reception of the content is directly correlated to the quality of the transmission of the intent. Because Christianity is as much caught, there's an essence there, as it is taught in doctrine. We have to remember that. Because we are people made to worship both in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And we have to remember that we are both propositional and heart-feeling people. I read to you a little true story here that illustrates the need for skill, discernment, and the right perspective of life. Ravi Zacharias wrote of this story years ago. He tells of a time he was talking with somebody while they were waiting, and then the arrival of a rather prominent individual prompted my host, who was a minister, to recount his story in somewhat somber tones. "There goes our federal prosecutor," he said. "He was a fine man I met under very tragic circumstances." So as this man labored through the details of their first contact, I knew that this was not just another crisis in a minister's routine, but it was an ineradicable scar on his pastoral heart. And the minister told me of a young couple that he had married some years ago, who had represented to him every ideal worth emulating. They embodied excellence to the youth of the church. Both of them were preparing to practice medicine, and they were on sizable merit scholarships. As he had driven away in his car after performing their wedding ceremony, my host had rehearsed in his mind the grand occasion that it had been. In all his years of ministry, he had not seen a more radiant couple than that, and he was thrilled at the prospect of all that lay ahead of them. But then, like a shattered dream, only a few months into the marriage, came a dreadful awakening. In the pre-dawn hours of a wintry night, the pastor's telephone rang, and a distraught voice begged him to come. This is deja vu here for me. The caller, the young man of such promise, kept stuttering the words, "I think I've killed her. I think I've killed her." The minister hastily dressed and rushed over to the couple's home, only to find the young woman lying lifeless in her bed, and the young husband sobbing inconsolably at her side. What had happened? What had brought about this tragedy? After a long time of prying and pleading, the story was finally uncovered. Some weeks earlier, this young woman had discovered that she was pregnant. With years of study still ahead, neither of them had wanted to start a family so soon. And this sudden turn of events unsettled all their plans, driving them desperately in search of a solution. They considered every option. Finally, words escaped their lips that she had never dreamed she would utter. "This is completely devastating," she said. "There's no other way but to abort this child if our careers are to survive." The very suggestion opened a deep rift between them, because they were both known on their campus for their outspoken conviction of the sanctity of the child's life in the womb. They fervently believed that each unborn child had a right all its own. And then now circumstances beyond their control had invaded their absolutes, and fate had threatened their autonomy. Now their conviction clashed with their ambition, and they agonized over a private decision that they had hoped would never be betrayed in public. And that is when she proposed her final solution. "Let's do this at home," she said. "You bring all the equipment we need to the apartment, and no one ever needs to know." As a young medical student, he felt this could be accomplished. They studied medicine. They knew what to do. And so they nervously laid meticulous plans for that fateful night. Now, the young man was not yet fully trained in the administration of anesthetic, though he had done some. And as he stumbled through the procedure, he unwittingly gave her a much larger dose than he should have. And his greatest fear became a ghastly deed, and he lost her. In the panicky moments that followed, with trembling hands and a cry of desperation, he reached for the telephone and uttered those remorse-ridden words, "Pastor, please hurry and come to our apartment. I think I've killed her." When we do things when we're not ready to do them, and we take part in what we're not ready for, without not only the right proper training, but also the right heart behind what we're going to do, it is inevitable that untold grief awaits. In God's time, in God's way, in God's manner, under God's unction and leading, you'll never be afraid. You can never have to be afraid to do the right thing. And never need fear when you know God is at the control booth. Closer look at Matthew 19 and the rich young ruler. The story goes like this. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" So a man comes, you remember, asked him, "How do I obtain eternal life?" It's a dream. Someone's asking me, "How do I get eternal life?" And so he says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good." You see what he's doing? He's doing exactly what Charles Price is saying, setting up the standard. If you wish to enter into life, keep his commandments. And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And he said, "Oh, okay, which ones, huh? All right, well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." That ought to do it. There's some righteous standards. That would take out 99% of us here. Most of us here would say, "Okay, I get it. I haven't done that." Not this man. This man says, "All right, honor your father and mother, kill your neighbor. Yeah, I've done all these." "Oh, you've done all these. Oh, all right. What am I still lacking?" he says. So Jesus says, "Okay. If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, it is when the man heard this statement that he went away grieving, because he was one who owned much property. Now, from this, we do see that, yes, Jesus got the man to see his sin. Eventually, right? That's your task. How do I get my friends to see their sin? How do I get my friends to know that they're sinners? True, Jesus got them to see their sin, but look how he did it, and we can learn much. He did so by continuing to put him side by side with God. And when you do that, that's all you need to do. Most of the time. He got him to see his own shortcomings and how he missed the mark. Now, Jesus could have gotten to the point more quickly and just told this man point blank, you know what? You love money too much. You're self-righteous and prideful. You don't have a healthy and honest view of yourself. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for that, because there is. Okay? I'm not saying there's not a place for pointing out someone's sins. There is. I'm not saying there's not a place for calling people out. There is. But, and listen carefully, you'd better make sure that you have what you have is a strong enough relationship, pre-existing relationship, to support that. You better make sure that there's enough history, relational history in place to support that. And how much should you do? My answer is, it should be commensurate, proportionate, pro rata, according to your relationship with a person. If you know somebody just ever so slightly, then your comments about should be ever so slight until you're willing to go that much deeper. And at least, just as a general rule, not absolutely, not 100%, but I'm just saying as a rule of thumb, someone who doesn't know you that well, or if you don't know someone that well, you probably ought not to be going ahead and telling them three times your relationship in terms of their faults. But for those who you know well and have sacrificed for and have done time with, so to speak, you've probably earned the right to be able to speak truth in their lives. Commensurate to your relationship. General rule of thumb, not absolute. Sometimes there are things to break there, but more often than not. Okay. You have to earn the depth of the level at which you can speak into someone's life. Okay, let's close up pretty soon here. So let me go ahead. I'll bring this. He goes ahead and gives another illustration here. After a meeting in Scotland one evening, a young woman in her early 20s came to see me. She told me that she had been a Christian for about 2 years, but that it just didn't seem to be working, despite her wanting it to do so. She attended church, this might be some of you, but could not be enthusiastic like everyone else seemed to be in church. She tried reading her Bible, but hardly ever got anything from it, and her prayers just hit the ceiling and fell dead on the floor. She wondered if the problem was that she hadn't been chosen, that she hadn't been elected, and wondered if I could help her find out if she was chosen. If she wasn't chosen, as she suspected, then she might as well just drop the whole thing. I explained that whenever there seemed to be a problem in our relationship with God, it was never on his side, but was always on ours. And so I asked her if she would tell me a little about herself, and she told me she had been brought up in a Christian home, but at the age of 18 she decided to leave. She was not a Christian at that stage, but had no intention of becoming one, and felt very resentful toward her upbringing and to her church. On leaving home, she had joined a commune. She had remained there for 2 years, and at first she had really enjoyed herself and felt free for the first time in her life. No one was breathing down her neck to make sure that she did what they thought she should do, and she could just live as she was convicted. But the enjoyment of that began to wear thin after a while, and she found herself becoming in bondage to other things that she liked even less. After 2 years, she ended up in a hospital. She didn't explain to me the reasons for being there, but while she was there, she began to think seriously about her life, where she was going, what she was doing. She began to miss her family, and she told me how she began to realize that some of the people back at home and back at the church with whom she had grown up with really had something. But the people with whom she now spent most of her time seemed as shallow as she felt inside. Lying there in my hospital bed, she explained, I decided that the Christian life was probably the right one after all. So I resolved to become a Christian, and when I left the hospital, to return to my parents and start again. And this she did, asking Christ to become her Savior. But now that she was back at home, her Christian life had never come alive. She told me she didn't believe verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 5, in which Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Because not much of the old had gone. She could think of little of the new that had come. And as far as being a new creation, there didn't seem to be much difference. So on hearing this, the obvious non-existence of any real work of God in her life, I suggested that she had never really been born again because she had not come to a place of repentance. I pointed out that her motivation for coming home had been the same as her motivation for leaving in the first place. She wanted fulfillment. She wanted freedom. She wanted happiness. And it all centered around herself. But I did ask Christ to come into my life, and I really meant it, she protested. I'm sure she did mean it, but her reasons for meaning it were not good ones. She was wanting Christ to be her servant. So I explained to her that Christ does not come into a person's life just because he is asked. Note that. I agree with that. There are things that have to be dealt with that have created the barrier which has kept them out until this time. That barrier, I tried to show her from Scripture, is our sin, our self-sufficiency, our independence. Well, I don't think that's my problem. I'm desperate. Our conversation by this time had lasted for an hour or so, and I felt I could see her problem very clearly. You may be desperate, I acknowledged, but what are you desperate for? Are you desperate for God, or are you desperate for fulfillment? You have given no evidence of concern to meet God's requirements or to please Him, although you want Him to please you. I'm not sure that you're equally concerned about pleasing Him. Your problems seem clear. You've never repented of your independence of God and of your sin. I have, she insisted, but it's God who's not doing His part. Now, I've learned not to sympathize with a person's situation that throws a shadow onto the integrity and faithfulness of God, because I know that He's never at fault. So our conversation was making the problem clearer all the time. And from all the details that had emerged, I felt sure enough to look her in the eye, and I said to her, you have never repented, and until you do, you will not have a living relationship with God. I don't find it easy to speak so straightly and directly to someone as that. And I trust it was said graciously and kindly. And at that remark, she just stood up. Well, if this is the way you're going to talk to me, I will not stay any longer. And at that, she walked to the door and left, not even looking back to say goodbye. The pastor of the church was still in the building waiting for me, and I explained our conversation and how she left in anger. He wasn't sure my diagnosis was right, but he hadn't been able to help her either, despite having talked to her at length several times. So the next evening, as I stood up to preach, there at the back of the church was this woman. And at the end of the service, she came to talk to me again. I felt I had said all I could to say to her, so introduced to her a woman who would talk to her. And about half an hour or so later, they both came to me, and she had been crying. Tonight, I have repented, she said. She told me that she had gone home the previous evening feeling extremely angry with me. But deep down, she knew that her bluff had been called, and she couldn't sleep all night. And all she could think of was, you haven't repented yet. Going to work on the train the next morning, the rhythm of the tracks had been saying, you haven't repented, you haven't repented. All day she had been in turmoil, but now she told the Lord that she was turning her back on her selfishness as best as she knew how, and would give Him the freedom to live His life for His purposes. She was about to discover that whoever loses his life for me will find it, Matthew 16:25, and that the fullness, the purpose, and the meaning that she had longed for, but the demand for which she was now relinquishing, was about to become her experience. I saw her several times following that, and she wrote to me on occasion. The last I heard, she had gone to Southeast Asia to teach in a missionary school. Listen to this last statement. Listen carefully. All of us are as near to God as we want to be. We might not be as close as we would like to be, in that we often feel we would like to be closer, but we never actually meet the requirements and pay the price. Repentance is the response that enables God to get into the business of our lives. Did you hear that? All of us are as near to God as we want to be. Do you realize that? That all of us are as near to God as we want to be. That is one of those smack you upside the head, throw water in your face, wake-up call statements. It's a makeup removing, Sunday school answer stripping down, Photoshop reversing, filter removing, Snapchat freezing, reality show exposing reality statement. Your relationship with God is exactly where you want it to be. And don't you dare say otherwise. Because it's true. There has never been a case in human history of someone who wanted to get closer to God but couldn't because God didn't want it or allow it. It's never been the case. All of us are as near to God as we want to be. Period. And that's sobering, isn't it? Don't feel close to God? It's because you don't want to be close to God. So do you want to be closer to God, anybody? I got like 3 or 4 minutes to be able to tell you just a little bit. If you want to get closer to God, I'm going to give you the crash course right now. And the answer is, only for those of you who want to get closer to God, the answer is repent. Repent. This is true for anyone and everyone, no matter where you are at. If you're not a Christian today and you want to enter into an eternally right relationship with God, repent. If you're kind of a Christian, you think, not sure, but you want to be sure, the answer for you is to repent. If you are a Christian, but you have little enthusiasm for your relationship with God, your faith is a little dry and it's on cruise control, and you want more vibrancy, the answer for you is to repent. If you're a growing and thriving Christian, but you want to grow more and you want to thrive more, then you already are repenting. And the answer for you is repent some more. Keep repenting. Now, it might sound confusing for many of you. What are you talking about? So let me, I'm going to just kind of skip right here real quick and just try to help you with this. Now, many people understand repentance to mean turning from sin. Okay? And there's definitely a strong connection between repentance and salvation. In the book of Acts, it's especially focused on repentance in regard to salvation. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness for your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 3:19, "Repent, turn back on that your sins may be blotted out." So there's a definite correlation there. But turning from your sin is not necessarily the technical, pure, biblical definition of repentance. The word metanoia, I'm going to put Robert on the spot, literally means change of mind. Very good. You know, every time I've done that to you, you've answered it. So far, so good. Change of mind. Metanoia is the word for repent. It means change of mind. Listen, change of mind. We talked about Ted Bundy. We talked about we said something has to change. It's a change of mind. The Bible tells us that true repentance will result in a change of actions. And so the actions are supposed to be there, but they will come from a change of mind. That the repentance will start, that in the mind will change everything else. I have verses to support, but I can't. To repent in the New Testament is to literally change your mind in regard to Jesus Christ. Change your mind in regard to Jesus Christ. And if you're on that list that I listed, everybody on that list can change their mind in regard to Jesus Christ. If somehow the Lord is speaking to you today and you have not repented and turned to Him for the salvation of you and forgiveness of your sins, you have to change your mind regarding what Jesus Christ has done and who He is. And that can happen. If you already are a Christian, but you're kind of weak in the faith, that means you don't have a high regard, or not a high regard for Jesus yet. You can repent and change your mind regarding Jesus and keep doing so. If you're kind of slipping away, backsliding a little bit, but you know you're a Christian, but your mind on Jesus isn't really there yet. You can repent and change your mind. And if you're thriving, then you know you want your mind constantly being changed. And you want to keep repenting and turning from this this big view compared to everyone else, but you know you need a bigger view. That's me. I haven't stopped growing since I became a Christian, since I was 17. I have not stopped growing. I've been growing ever since. But I know I need to repent from this understanding of Jesus that I have today, because it isn't nearly big enough to who Jesus really is. And so I keep wanting to flee this understanding so I can go to a bigger and deeper and more legitimate one. And so even though I teach you, and I might have a bigger view of Jesus than you do, maybe, it's not nearly big enough. And so I need to keep repenting. The key is repentance and changing our minds. And I'll skip this. And I'll skip that too. The word repent is found 24 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times come in Revelation. 10 of the 24 times in the New Testament come in the very last book of the Bible, where we're looking at the last days on the planet, the last days of the planet, and you see and you hear the thrust of the final pleas continuing to come forth. Repent, repent, repent. There's a sense of urgency that we are to change our minds regarding Jesus. Justin, hold on. Almost there, Justin. You're doing good, Justin. You're doing good. You're doing good, Justin. Okay, Justin, relax, please. Justin, relax, all right? Relax, Justin. Okay. Thank you, Justin. All right, good job, Justin. Give me 5 minutes. All right. Good. Let me just end with this, please. Okay. As I share, metanoia, just stay focused here, it's literally a change of mind. What does this really mean? Let me just... What it really means, it's a new mindset derived from being in a new family. So I would ask you to think, what would it take to be in a new family? What would it take for you to live in a new family? New mindset, new actions, new way of doing things, new affection, new thought of what's entertaining, new thought of what's not entertaining, new goals for your life, new dreams, new habits, new listening, new speaking habits, new relationships, a new bottom line, new fuel, new meditations, new everything. But that comes after the initial turn of repentance. Every other worldview out there, guys, that you've tried and that your friends are trying, and you found this out by interviewing them. Every other worldview has you doing all those things, everything I just mentioned, all those things to try to get to the point so that they can actually go to heaven and say that I deserve to be here. The Christian faith understands implicitly that that can't happen, and that it is given, it is not earned by us, but by Jesus. And so, this is the only stage of salvation where we are actually doing something. In terms of any other stage of doing and earning, Jesus has to do every bit of that. Jesus earns. Jesus works. Jesus, you know, complies. Jesus fulfills. And the only act that we have to do is repent. Change our mind. Surrender. And receive through surrender. That is your act. That is my act. But any other act is after that act. Oh, I gotta skip that too. Okay, let me skip 3 pages here. Let's go right to the end. How do you repent? This is the supernatural part. And it's out of my hands and it's out of yours. I can tell you what to do right now to make your election sure, make your calling sure, make your repentance sure. So I can help you right now to grow you, to help you walk in a new direction after you've repented. But I cannot help you to actually repent. I can call you to repent. I can plead with you to repent, but I can't repent for you. But once you do repent, I can help. And so all I'm going to do right now, before we close, is I'm going to issue a calling right now for you to repent. And I have a whole list of reasons why, and I just can't give it to you. But I'm not even going to go there. It's not even my job. If God is speaking to you and calling you right now to give up your old life, to give up your current life, to surrender to Him, to turn around, to have that new belief and that new change of mind about Him, about His Word, about His people, about His will, about His standards, about His love, about His heaven, about His life, about His dreams for you, if He is doing that in you right now, then all I can do is call you to act on it and repent. Notice that the Bible never calls, never invites you to change your mind, and never talks about people inviting Jesus into their hearts. It's always a surrender. There's no invitation to a party and like you're the one who's doing the inviting. He's the one calling you. And so let's pray. I don't want to get any further than this. Close your eyes. If there is anyone here tonight who the Lord by Himself is calling you to repent, it has nothing to do with me. I just am the messenger. But if you need to repent tonight, then heaven forbid that we prevent you from that. So if there's anyone here who needs to repent at whatever stage you're in and would like prayer immediately following, quickly raise your hand. And we would be happy to pray with you a prayer of repentance. Please raise your hand and we will say a quick prayer with you. Okay. All right. Heavenly Father, it's just what needs to be done. There needs to be a change of mind. And we don't know. We really don't know where Ted Bundy is. The evidence has been too short. But we have a life to live on our own. And is there enough evidence to convict that we're Christians? I pray, O God, that You would work and that You would bring us to a place where our minds and our lives are changed with respect to who You are. Because what we do with You is everything. Help us not to get that one wrong. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right. I'm going to ask you to go upstairs and have some time of refreshments together. If you have any questions or thoughts, like I said, actually some of the meat of my stuff that I didn't even get to share with you, but I'd be happy to do that. And then if you'd like some prayer right now, I'm going to ask you to stay behind. And so if you're not here to pray, I'm going to ask you to go right now, and we'll put the chairs back together, so don't worry about it. And I'm going to ask you to do that quickly. I'm going to ask the